this. Okay. This is the 13th of February. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to continue on this morning in chapter 6 here in just a minute. But let's remind ourselves what it is. Matthew is one of four Gospels. We tease about the fact that it took them four tries to get it right, but that's just teasing. That's not the truth. Holy Spirit wrote it. He didn't need four tries. He's doing different things. The Gospels are all thematic. They're not life of Christ, and even harmonized together, they're not the life of Christ. We don't have a life of Christ. We have synopses of the life of Christ, and that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote. They're called the synoptics because they're similar to each other, but those three all have a little different slant. They're written by different people to a different reading audience, and so they come away with a certain perspective or slant on them that John doesn't have. We'll talk about John here in just a second. But Matthew is a Jew, and he's writing this synopsis of the life of Christ to other Jews. So doesn't it make sense that you would see some Jewish slant, some Jewish perspective in his gospel? And we do. We see a significant Jewish slant in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark is writing from a standpoint kind of to Romans, and he's sort of writing to readers that are grown up in Roman subculture, and his slant then would be more along that line. Luke, we believe, was a Greek, and he's writing to the Greek subculture into which the Lord came. And so his perspective is more that of a Greek with Greek subculture and orientation and history than would be Matthew's or Mark's. Now, John's is different than those three. John is not writing to a subculture. John is writing to the world. John is writing to every man on the planet. And he's trying to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing that, they would find life in his name. So he picked seven different miracles and seven different sermonettes or discourses to try to convince men that Jesus was the Messiah. He only used seven. We know the Lord committed at least 35 miracles. He only used seven of them because he thought, I guess, that was enough to convince people of that. So John wrote an apologetic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote synopses. So the Gospels are different for that reason. They're to different audiences for different purposes to accomplish different things. And so that's why we have four of them. We're doing Matthew in this class now, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is a gold nugget in God's Word. It's very famous and known to people. But what most people don't stop and think about is that Jesus is speaking to kingdom age saints or potential kingdom age saints. He came to introduce the Messianic kingdom. He didn't come to introduce the church age. There is no church age yet. So he's not trying to teach you and I, who are members of the church age, how we are to live before our Redeemer. He's trying to explain to these potential church age saints that he's offering the kingdom to how things will be in that kingdom. So we apply it in a little different way than we do Romans through Jude, the epistles. The epistles are written directly to you and me. Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, is written primarily to kingdom age saints, but we can still apply the principles to our lives today because they're godly principles, and godly principles are timeless. You can find a godly principle in the book of Genesis and you can apply it today. It's a godly principle and it is timeless. It is always appropriate. But primarily, what we're seeing here in the Sermon on the Mount is written to these Jewish potential members of the kingdom, and it explains to them their nature, their character, how they are to behave, and things that they would benefit from primarily. Now, when the offer to institute the Messianic Kingdom is rejected, as it will be, a different program will begin later on in the book, and we'll talk about that later. And that's the one that you and I are primarily a part of, and that's called the Church Age. We'll talk about that later because it's not been mentioned anywhere yet in Scripture. You don't find the word ecclesia, the church age, until Matthew 16. So nobody that he's talking to knows anything about the church age. So it's a little different perspective that we got to keep in mind as we go through it. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are primarily intended for millennial kingdom saints. Okay, we're in chapter 6. And he's going through differences between what they have been taught by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were their chief spiritual leaders of the day. And they had codified the Mosaic Law into 613 specific do's and don'ts. 365 do's, 248 don'ts, 613 specific things that they had to do, according to the Pharisees, to be obedient to God. And the Lord said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees failed miserably in their role as spiritual leaders of the nation. They had dogmatized the Mosaic Law so badly that nobody could possibly live by it. And the Lord is contrasting true righteousness that will characterize the millennial kingdom with that nonsense that the Pharisees had come up with. Matthew 5:24, I say that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were all wondering, when he's offering the Messianic kingdom, they were all wondering, am I righteous enough to get in? Are they going to open the door when I come up and start knocking on it? And so he's explaining to them what true righteousness is and how the Pharisees were leading them astray in most of that. So he began by saying, you have heard this, but I say, and then you have heard that, but I say, and he gives them six examples of where the Pharisees had taught them wrongly in chapter 5. And he continues on here in chapter 6 by giving them some more contrast with Pharisaic righteousness and true righteousness. Next point he brings up there has to do with practicing their righteousness before men. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Don't you like it every time some person of notoriety makes a contribution or a gift to somebody, they make a copy of his check on a 4x8 sheet of plywood and they stick it up in front of everybody so all the audience can see what they're giving. And the amount that they gave, that's in big print. You can see that for a long way off. He says, when you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in their synagogues and in their streets, that they may be honored by men. Don't make a copy of your check that huge so everybody can see it. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will repay you. One of the principles of giving in the Messianic Kingdom would be, it is private. If you give alms, don't let anybody else know what you're doing. It is not anybody else's business. It is a private matter between you and God. That's also repeated in the New Testament. That's one of our New Testament principles that gets repeated as well, privacy. And this is one here. So keep it between you and God. Don't make a public display out of it to try to win honor among men. Second point has to do with their prayer life. When you pray, verse 5 of Matthew 6, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Well, I bet they can really put on a good pious act, can't they? they can look like they're really godly people. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father sees in secret, will repay you. And when you're praying, don't use a bunch of meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do, for they suppose that their reward will be heard by many words. In other words, don't make it an act. Make it a private conversation between you and your Heavenly Father. Short and sweet and hard to beat. That's what our prayer lives should be. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. One of the things we see in Scripture, in prayer, the principles of prayer in Scripture, is that God likes for us to ask Him to do something that He already wants to do. We're not having to twist His arm and to convince Him of something that He really doesn't want to get involved in. He wants to answer our prayers. So when we ask Him to do the things that He already wants to do, He answers those. And it is a great experience between God and His praying children. He knows what we need before you ask. So the Lord gives them a pattern. He said, look, here's a pattern for your prayers. Not you don't have to do this word for word, but here is a pattern to use in your prayer life as a member of the kingdom later on. Pray then in this way, he says in verse 9. First principle of the pattern for prayer is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Honor God's name is an approach to God that honors Him and His name. Second principle in this pattern is, pray for God's will to be done. Verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Well, you can say, well, look, God's in charge. If He wants His will to be done, just do it. I don't need to ask Him about it. But He wants you to ask Him about it. He wants you to ask Him to bring about His will, His plan and purpose for mankind here on earth. He wants to do that, and He wants you to ask Him to do that. So pray that His will be done. Third principle is then make your petitions known for your daily needs. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We have to be provided for by God ultimately, don't we? Now, He may do that through normal means, like giving you a job or providing a job. You can take your paycheck down to HEB or wherever you want to shop and get your own groceries, but He provides the means by which you can do that. So our daily needs for sustenance and the food, clothing, shelter, all that kind of stuff, we can thank Him and praise Him for that as part of this pattern. Fourth point is verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgiveness. We need to forgive people, and people need to forgive us. And certainly God needs to forgive us. So whatever we need to confess to Him as debts, things that we owe to people, things that we haven't forgiven them for and should, we seek His forgiveness as we try to give them theirs as well. And the last point in this five-point pattern is to keep us safe from the evil one. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Now, do you have big brackets in your Bible after that? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Is that inside big brackets in your Bible? Remember what that means? Big brackets means it ain't there. It's not in the best manuscripts. Anytime you see something in big brackets, it's been added somewhere along the line by somebody, and it isn't in the original manuscripts. Doesn't mean it isn't true. It may be true. But just... Yeah, you don't have that on your daily whopper there? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 13, is that on your deal? Or do they end it after deliver us from evil?
Mine ends there too.
There's no sign of anything, no bracket, no asterisk, no nothing?
No, I don't have that.
You guys need to get you a good Bible. I can tell this one for the right price. Well, maybe you don't. That's right. Yeah, as a principle, when you see information in big brackets, in most translations, it wasn't in the original manuscripts. That's all it means.
Now, what is it in, what's in brackets?
For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Okay, I've got it as a
footnote. A footnote, okay. Yeah. Different translators handle it in different ways.
Yeah, I've got a thing there.
Yeah.
It's
a small matter, but you don't want to base your whole theology around things that are in big brackets.
Yeah, okay.
They're kind of, just take it with a little grain of salt. You're probably okay to believe what's in there, but I mean, don't bet the farm on that. Okay, so that's not in this. So this is a pattern for us to pray. And notice that it is, it's short. There's not a lot of repetition or stuff like that. He just gets to the point, touches upon the main things, in and out. Prayer time can be a short time for us if we will let it be. All right, verse 14, and talking about kind of returning back to the concept of forgiveness. And if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Forgiveness is reciprocal. He forgives us, we're to forgive other people that have some kind of a complaint against us or whatever the case may be. And if we don't forgive men, he won't forgive us. So we need to beseech his forgiving spirit, and we need to display it to other people as well. All right, next topic. The next difference between what the Pharisees have taught you and what I am teaching you has to do with fasting. Whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. They want to look like they've been ran over by a truck, because people will see them and they'll think, oh my, what sacrifices these fasters are making here to serve God. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Same thing as with the other misapplications. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you may not be seen fasting by men, but that your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Clean yourself up, comb your hair, brush your teeth, wash your face, and look normal if you're going to fast. Don't look like you've been ran over by a freight train a week ago. So, people, the Pharisees were hypocrites, and they were trying to look pious before people and all that. And the Lord said, knock that stuff off. Now, another topic is money, riches, worldly riches. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, the fact of the matter is that worldly treasures and possessions are almost always temporary, aren't they? They kind of tend to decay maybe over time with the weather or with whatever the case may be. So storing up worldly treasures and worldly wealth, expending all your energy seeking them, is a waste of time. Instead, he says, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That is, there are some things that we can do here on earth that will be rewarded in heaven. We'll get some kind of benefit from them throughout all of eternity. Service is rewarded. Our service before the Lord will be judged. Your eternal destiny won't be. Your eternal destiny is determined by what you have done with Jesus Christ. If you've accepted him as your Savior, your eternal destiny is a heavenly one. Over, said, done, nothing more to discuss. But your service will be judged by God for reward purposes. And good, lasting service that have permanent values will be rewarded in heaven. And you get to enjoy them forever. It has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. Now, don't confuse the two. Treasures in heaven is where we should be laying things up, because they're permanent as compared to treasures on earth, which are temporary. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if it's clouded by greed, everything you pursue and work toward in earth is sort of clouded by greed, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So it's like the light is, the eye is like the gateway, the entrance of light into the body, into the brain, and so on. And if that's clouded, and I don't think he's talking about diseases, plenty of diseases that can cloud the eye, but he's talking about, I think, one's emotive, one's greed. And in like manner, you can't serve two masters, for you'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we have to pick in our lives as believers where our priorities lie, don't we? Do they lie with serving the Lord and doing for Him however we can? Or do we pursue in every respect things that the world provides for us here that we will ultimately lose? That the old saying, you can't take it with you, there's a lot of truth to that in it. You can take your rewards with you, but you can't take worldly rewards with you. Then he talks a little bit about anxiety. This is a great passage for all of us, I think. Now, again, this is not directed primarily to church-age saints, but the principles can be applied by the church-age saints. So let's look at this. Verse 25 of Matthew 6. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life concerning things that you will eat or what you should